Amen. It's good to be here tonight. It's been a blessed week for me too. If you would find 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and just find it there, and let me introduce my message by giving you some of my testimony, right? I was raised in Ireland, obviously, born, raised Roman Catholic, and as far as I was concerned, the whole world was Catholic, but I really wasn't interested. Now, my earliest spiritual memory is this. I remember whatever happened in school, we went to Catholic school. I came home one evening terrified that I was going to go to hell. And I remember coming down to my mom later on that night in floods of tears. I was somewhere 6, 8 years old, somewhere at that level, and telling her I didn't want to go to hell. And I can remember clearly my mother doing what a good Catholic mother would do and what only she could do. She said, well, if you're good, you won't go to hell. And I remember thinking, I'm finished because I can't be good. You know, I knew that much about myself. I remember being absolutely downcast about it. Well, as I grew up, I got disillusioned with Catholicism, and at the age of 14, as soon as my parents would let me, I walked away from the Catholic Church. Now, I knew there was a God, and I knew I should know that God, but I had no idea how to know him. What I learned in the Catholic Church was he wasn't in Christianity, and I began to look at the Eastern religions and all kinds of things to try and find where God was. I met my wife, and my wife was raised the other side of the tracks in Ireland. She was raised Church of Ireland. But, you know, she was the same as I was. She was disillusioned completely. And so together we searched and we began to look. And we talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, we talked to Mormons, we went to Krishna, we talked to Buddhists, we even did transcendental meditation. We did everything. We were actively seeking something. And do you know there wasn't one person to take and show the gospel to us during those years? We were wide open, but there was nobody there to do it. And so we stopped looking and got busy about life, and I started a business, and we got married, and we bought a home. And we had children, and after we had children, the first two children, my son Oriel and my daughter Zoe, my wife became very burdened about teaching them about God. We should be doing something. We weren't going to church, we weren't doing anything, we should be doing something. And I was fine with that. I said, okay, that's no problem. I mean, if it's a good verse to go to church, let's go to church. Well, we started going from church to church to church, and her burden was not just to go to church. Her burden was to find out truth, to find God, to find what we had looked for. And after several months, she came to a little Baptist church in Tala, and missionary preached that night, and she got saved. Wow. Yeah, that was good. That's cutting a long story short, but she got saved right now. And of course, she wanted me to get saved. Well, I didn't mind going to church on a Sunday morning. That was fine. I didn't mind doing the right thing by my family. That was fine. But I wasn't sure I was in for something that might change my life. So missionary began to come to our home and to explain the gospel to me, and he would explain to me that I was a sinner on my way to hell, but that Jesus had died for my sins. And we would get hung up on the on my way to hell thing, because I was a good person by this point in my life. I'd forgotten my early experience by this point, and I was now a good person, and I was a good family man, and I was good in my business and everything else. And God might send wicked people to hell, but he wouldn't send somebody like me to hell. And several nights, the missionary came to our home and explained that we would disagree on that point, and we would end up ending the conversation after a while on that point. Well, after some time, he told me later, in despair, he gave me some sheets, some photocopied sheets, questions and answers about Christianity as he was leaving, and he thought, this guy's never going to get saved, right? So I took the sheets, and I was going through the sheets after he was gone, and I'm going down through them, and I came to a section on the commandments, and it was pretty straightforward. It would state the commandment and ask you, had you ever broken it? Right, so it would state the commandment, and I'm going down through it, and in my self-righteousness, I'm saying, no, I've never broken that, never broken that, never broken that. And it came to, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the question was, have you ever told a lie? Well, I was in business. Sometimes you had to tell a lie. Sometimes you told just a little white, didn't do anybody any harm, just got you off the hook, and you were okay. But God wouldn't send me to hell for that, would he? And the verse underneath it was, whosoever shall keep the whole of the law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty. And you know, the Holy Spirit disagreed with me. The Holy Spirit wasn't buying my good man's stuff. And you know, he convicted me of the sin of lying. And when I saw the sin of lying, I began to realize I'm not as good as I thought I was at all. There's a whole lot wrong in my life. And that night, I knelt beside my bed, and I cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, I asked him to save me. And you know, he did. He saved me and he changed my life. And he did exactly what I didn't want him to do. 3 weeks later, he called me to preach. But you know what? I didn't mind. I was pretty excited about it. And so we sold our home and sold our business. And by now we had 3 children. We came to the U.S., went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Wisconsin to train for the ministry. And here's what was in my mind. In my mind, okay, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I know Jesus as my Savior. This is wonderful. This is marvelous. Why didn't somebody tell me this years ago? As soon as we tell everybody, they're going to get saved, and it's just going to be fantastic like that. Now, we'd already been burned by our family by this point. But, you know, the whole thought in my mind was, you know what? If we just get the message out there, they're going to get saved. And so we went to Bible college, and 4.5 years later, we came back. And we came back to pastor that church that we had gotten saved into. By then, the man who had taken it over was leaving, and we came back to pastor that church. We've been there for the last 25 years. And so we started our ministry in that church, and it was exciting. And I'd been to Bible college, so I had all the answers. And you began to realize that all my answers didn't work. Because here's the thing. I had all the answers, all right, but people couldn't do. They weren't able. They weren't able to put into practice what it was that they needed to do. And began to get frustrated. You know, here we've got all this information and all this knowledge, and it's not changing anything. And began to realize, too, that, you know, people were not getting saved the way I wanted them to. Oh, there were people getting saved. God was blessing. There was good times. But you know what? I began to realize, we're never going to reach Ireland this way. You know, 6 years later, we'd gone from about 40 people to 60 people. And, you know, that was exciting. But I began to realize, you know, we're never going to reach Ireland this way. There's no way we can do it. We will live and die, and the majority of these people will die in their sins and go to hell. It's not possible to reach them. And I began to ask myself, what do I need to do? Do I need to change the church? Do we need to use contemporary music? Some of the missionaries were saying, oh yeah, that's it. That's what you need to do. You need to use contemporary music and change things around, and that will change it. And I remember looking at the churches that did change and thinking, you know what? It hasn't helped them. Because every time I went into one of those places, they hadn't got more. They seemed to have less. Not just people, but less of the sense of the presence of God. And I knew that wasn't it. And everywhere I turned looking for something, you know, I couldn't find what it was that would fix the problem, what it was that would change the church, what it was that would turn the whole thing around. Now, I should say this too. My son, my 16-year-old son, had decided he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. I mean, that's the wound that just won't heal for a parent, isn't it? Here it is, and you know this is the answer. And really, his reason for not wanting it was what he looked at and what he saw wasn't working. As far as he was concerned, it wasn't working, so he wasn't interested. He didn't want it. And it was breaking our hearts. And so we're searching, we're struggling, we're looking, Lord, what do we do? How do we fix this thing? Well, John Van Gelderen, he was here with you last year, I think. He and I knew each other. We had met. He'd been over to speak for us a couple of times, and he was coming over to do a camp for us, a summer camp for the church in 2000, the year 2000. And I remember talking to him in 1999, and we talked back and forth about this camp, and he said, you know, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach on the Holy Spirit for that week. And I said, sure, that's fine. You know, that can't hurt. Not thinking anything serious about it, you know, it was just he was going to preach on the Holy Spirit. Well, in July of 2000, John came. And I should add this, he had just been on the island of Lewis. And the island of Lewis is where the Great Revival broke out in 1949, 1950, and 1951 under Duncan Campbell. Just a mighty move of God there. And he'd just been there, and he'd met with one of the men. He'd been a teenager during the revival. He was an old man now, Donald MacPhail. He had met with him there. And John came to us from Lewis with the glow of God upon his face. Now, I still did not expect anything, but he was full of what he'd just seen and where he'd just been. And so we started our camp. First day of camp was a normal day of camp. In the evening, after camp, we normally had a singspiration, and somebody would gather everybody around, and we would sing hymns and sing choruses and so on. And that happened as usual. And then John made a suggestion. He said this, and this is what he'd seen, what he'd been told happened during the revival on Lewis. He made the suggestion. He said, why don't we do this? Why don't we not have a song leader? Why don't we just let the Holy Spirit lead? Why don't we in the singspiration let everybody sit around, and if somebody wants to sing, they can start a song, we'll all sing along with them. If somebody wants to pray, they can call out to the Lord and pray. And if somebody wants to give a testimony, they can give a testimony. Let's just give it over to the Holy Spirit and let Him lead. Well, I thought it was a bit strange. You know, but I'm willing to try anything by this time. I remember telling the song leader, and the song leader said, not the song leader, the piano player, and she said, "That's weird." But we did it. And so, and at first, it was very, very faltering. People would start to sing, you know, the way people, when you're starting to sing and you're the only one singing, you kind of sing real low and off key and everything else. But you know what happened? God came. We were sitting there, we were singing and we were praying, and we went into a prayer meeting that lasted 2 hours. Amen. And we didn't feel, but it was 10 minutes. And God did a deep work in people's lives and in people's hearts. It was as though the preaching of the day was taken, and in the meeting it became real. It came alive for people. And people were getting right with each other. People were going out and finding people. And here's what happened. The prayer meeting became the center point of that camp. We would have the preaching and all the other activities during the day. And then at the prayer meeting, everybody would be there. You didn't have to tell them. You didn't have to call them. Everybody would be there. It was like the Holy Spirit was calling them. People got broken. People got right with each other. People got right with God. My son Oriel, to this day it's kind of hard to talk about it. He went into that camp in rebellion, and he came out of it in revival. Amen. He came out of, you know what? Nobody could do it. Nobody could have convinced him. But the Spirit of God did a work in his heart. If you saw him today, he's a changed man. He's a preacher now. He's pastoring a church, a missionary church down in Arkta, 45 minutes from us, and doing a great work. The hand of God is upon his life. But God took and God changed. And we had eight young people, eight teens at that camp. And they were just trouble. They were going nowhere. They were doing nothing. They were trouble. They were a bother. But the Spirit of God got a hold of them. Eight of them went to Bible college. You know, God did some things in our church that just have never turned back again. Some things that changed us completely. You know, we spent that week at camp, and we came back and faithless. I thought, you know, once we come back to Dublin, it'll all be gone. It'll be left at camp. But it didn't. It continued on. Our people kept coming for prayer meetings. John went back to England to go off, and I called him. I said, "John, you're going to have to come back. God is doing something here." And so for 3 weeks, the Spirit of God was moving in the church, and that we were just drawn to prayer. People were getting broken over sin. People were getting broken over lost loved ones. Things were happening. A few days later, a young man who had gotten saved in the church, maybe 6 years beforehand, Leighton Kelly, he stumbled in the door of the church with a bag of drugs in his hand. He had gotten away from the Lord, and he'd become a heroin addict, and his life was wrecked and ruined. And he stumbled in, and he stumbled into my office, and he sat in my office, and bleary-eyed, he told me that he wanted to be like me. He wanted to help people. And I remember looking at this kid and thinking, there's no way you can help anybody. You can't help yourself. But he ended up coming back to church. He was in a state. He ended up coming to live in our home. We realized, you know what, he's got problems we can't fix for him. We can't help for him. And we sent him off to a program, and Leighton's life got turned around, got changed. Leighton married a pastor's daughter. He's got four little boys, you know, he's a changed man. He runs our addictions program in our church, runs a men's home. You know, that the fruit of revival? I couldn't do that. All the effort that I put in 6 years couldn't do what God did in a few moments. We had people just arrive on the door of the church. We had one man, Liam Welby. Liam found, you know that old New Birth tract, the Paul Levine New Birth tract. It's got it's just a tract that doesn't have a very attractive cover or anything. It's a longer tract. Liam Welby lived on the north side of the city, maybe 10 miles from where we live, from where our church is, and he found one of those tracts in a dumpster. And then the next day he found another one of those tracts. Nobody knows to this day how they got there. And he read those tracts, and the Spirit of God gripped him, and he ended up in our church. And he ended up getting saved. God began to do things. And you know what I realized? I realized this is it. This is what we need. This is what the only thing that can help the church. This is the only way the church can move forward. This is the only way we can reach Ireland with the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the power of revival. And God did some things that have never gone back, but he started a journey in our hearts and lives because we got a taste of what was possible. And do you know it has always been God's plan to change the world through revival? If you look at church history, what you see is you see revival again and again and again. It's the power for the church. But you know what I think happened to us? I think in our movement in the 70s, great things were happening. And I think what happened to us is we got to the place where we started depending upon what we could do. We started, and we can do a lot. We started depending upon what we can do, and we started being satisfied with what we can do. We were no longer desperate. We were no longer looking to God. I remember reading about the revival on Lewis, and I remember reading, and one of the young people said she was the only young person that was coming to church. And one of the older ladies said, "Don't worry, you won't be for long. Revival is coming." You know what? We see young people walking out of the church today and we think, you know, well, nothing we can do about it. And humanly speaking, there is nothing we can do about it. But there's a whole lot God can do about it. And what we need to understand is that revival is part and parcel of God's plan for the church. Worked it out one day that at the rate we were doing it to reach Ireland, we would need 57,000 missionaries. Ireland's a small country. Ireland's got 4.5 million people. We can't raise 57,000 missionaries for the world. There's no way we're raising that kind of missionaries for Ireland. There needs to be a power greater than anything we can imagine available to us. And that's the power of God. And it's available. It's there. We can have it. And I want to talk to you tonight about how you can lose the power of God. Now you say, Pastor, how you can lose the power of God? Here's why I want to talk to you about how you can lose the power of God. Because I think every one of us, at some point in our journey, finds we're filled with the Spirit of God and we know the power of God. I think every one of us, I think after I got saved, immediately after I got saved, you know what? The power of God was upon my life. I think it was real. It was there. But you know what happens to us? We lose it. And we end up living lives, Christian lives, doing the best we can. Doing all we can, doing the best we can. And you see, Christianity is not about the best you can do. And it's not about the best I can do. It's about what the infinite God can do through yielded vessels. It's about what he can do. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's a word of prayer, and we'll read it, and we'll begin. Father, would you bless us now tonight, Lord? Help us, Lord. Open our hearts, open our eyes, and help us to see, to know, and to understand that there are greater things available to us. Lord, would you bless in a mighty way, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19 and 20. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And here's what Paul is doing. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, listen, I'm coming to see you. And when I come to see you, we're going to have an audit, an examination of your church. Now, he said, I don't want to know your speech. I want to know about your power. I want to see your power. Now, just think for a moment. God were to come to your church and say, I don't want to see the buildings. I don't want to see the budget. I don't want to see your program. I want to see your power. What would you show them? What if we were to come to your home and say to you, I don't want to see any of those things. I want to see your power. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But you know what? He expected that they would have power in their lives. Power to do the impossible. Not the ability to do what they could do. Not the ability to run a program. Not the ability to make something happen. We can make so much happen, can't we? We can make so much. Not that. No, the power. The ability to do things that are impossible for you to do. That's the power of God on your life and the power of God in your church. And you know what? All of us have seen it from time to time. Sometimes we stumbled into it unknowingly. We got desperate about something and we began to cry out to God. And God did something and we went, whoa. Do you know that God doing amazing things in our lives is supposed to be the normal Christian life? Look back at the New Testament. Don't we look back at the New Testament and say, oh yeah, but that was the good old days. No, you know what? That was normal Christianity. And there have been times through church history when that's where the church has been. Great things have been happening. God's been doing great things. Souls have been getting saved. Impossible people have been getting reached. Imagine the Apostle Paul getting saved. I mean, who would you compare that to today? You know, imagine somebody, the worst person, the most antagonistic person getting saved. I mean, you can hardly imagine it, can you? But that's the power of God working in hearts and lives. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. The church is supposed to live on a supernatural plane. Not just on the what we can do plane, but on a supernatural plane where God is doing great things. We're supposed to be crying out to Him and seeing Him do great things, seeing Him do things that we can't do. The place where you're not able, but God does it anyway. Isn't that, aren't they the exciting times in our lives? When we weren't able to do it, but God does it anyway. That's what we need. That's revival. Revival is God stepping into His church, God lifting His people, and God doing that which they can't do. But so often, we miss it. Now, there are a whole bunch of levels we can talk about this thing. I want to talk about it tonight on a personal level. I want to talk about it on the level of you and I, how we can lose the power of God. Because if we can understand how we can lose the power of God, we can understand how we can gain the power of God too. Right? So let me give you three things. Now, that you could probably find a whole bunch more of things, but I think you can kind of fit them all into these three things that will that can enable you to lose the power of God. First of all, there's pretense. When we pretend, when we play make-believe, when we pretend we're something we're not, the Spirit of God gets grieved. Secondly, there's pride. When we get proud, God can't work with that. He won't work with that. And the third one that we're going to look at is personal disobedience. When we're disobedient, you know what? God can't work with that. All right, so first of all, pretense, right? We talk about the Pharisees, and we talk about them rightly so as hypocrites, don't we? In fact, you know, the word hypocrite is synonymous with the Pharisees for us. You know, you think Pharisee, you think hypocrite. Okay, that's what they know. Now, why do we call them hypocrites? Right? Because they were pretending to be something that they were not. Isn't that right? They were pretending to be spiritual. They were pretending to be the people of God. They were pretending to be on God's side when they weren't. They proved it. They crucified God. They put Him on a cross because He didn't fit with their plan. Right? So pretense does not work with God. There's no point in us appearing outwardly righteous. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And we say, well, you know what? We're Christians. We're not like those nasty, horrible hypocrites. But let's ask ourselves a few questions here, right? Let's ask ourselves a few questions. First of all, do you put on spiritual for Sunday? Isn't it possible? Sunday morning you come to church, and you walk in the door. And you walk in the door of church, what do? You put on spiritual, don't you? And everything's fine. You shake the pastor's hand and everything's okay. And you may have just left carnal in the car, in the car park. But you put on spiritual as you walk in the doors of the church. let me ask you about work tomorrow. Do you go to work and do you act like one of the boys for fear that people would think you're one of those holy Joes? For fear that people would look down on you? For fear that maybe it would cost you in your job? You leave your Christianity in the church on a Sunday morning because you know if you took it into work, that would just be way too awkward. Yeah, that's hypocrisy. Either we are or we aren't. And if we are, we've got to be all the time. We can't do that. What about, do you lose it with your family and grieve the Holy Spirit? And just carry on. You don't get it right. Can't we do that one? You know, one of the reasons my son turned away was because he didn't see reality in my life. He saw a dad who portrayed one thing on a Sunday, But the reality of the rest of the week was it wasn't there. It wasn't real in his life. And you know what? It was reasonable for him to turn away. Our children are not fools. Our children look at our lives and we preach one thing. They want to see the reality of it in your life. They want to see the proof of it. They want to see the fact that, listen, it works in your life. It's real for you. You do walk with God. You do know His presence. You do know His power. In the crisis moment, you do depend upon Him. You expect Him to come. And you know what? If we just lose it with our kids and we never get it right, and you know what? We're going to have some very disillusioned kids that won't want what we've got. What about if we could show a video of the things you were involved in or the things you did this week? Is there something that would come up on that video that you would run out those doors? Because you wouldn't want people to see them. You wouldn't want people to see what you were doing. You wouldn't want people to see the reality of you. You see, it's easy for us to play a game. Somebody asks you, are you fine? And you say, oh yeah, I'm fine. But you're dying on the inside. You're angry with your mate. You're in bondage to sin. You're in debt up to your tonsils. And you're anything but fine. But you say you're fine. Why? Because you want to keep up a front. You want to look like you're in charge. You want to look like you're in control. You want to look like you've got it together. When you haven't really gotten it together at all. Now listen. You're not fooling the Spirit of God. He knows. He knows. And you're not fooling the people around you. The people that are closest to you. You're the only one you're fooling. Yourself. That pretends. Read a story about a clown. This clown was out of work. The circus had said, listen, we can't afford to keep you on. Things are tight. There's not enough money to do it. So the circus let the clown go. And so the clown went to the other circus across town. And he asked them if they had any use for a clown. And the guy who was hiring said, look, we got enough clowns. We don't need a clown. I'm sorry. And so he's walking out the door. His shoulders are slumped because he needs the money. He needs to keep food on the table for his family. And the guy looks at him and he feels sorry for him. He says, listen, our monkey has just died. All right? And if you're prepared to put on the monkey suit and play at being a monkey, you know what? You got a job. Now, he didn't want to be a monkey, but you know what? He needed money, so he said, okay. And he took the job. He put on the suit. And at each of the... each time the people came, he would act the part of the monkey. He would swing on the rope and he would do all the things. And as far as anybody knew, he was a monkey. And he was kind of enjoying it. One particular part he enjoyed, he would swing over the lion's cage. And when he swung over the lion's cage, the crowd would roar and they would get excited. And he was getting a thrill out of it. He was kind of enjoying being a monkey. And he got more and more daring. And one night he swung particularly far over the lion's cage and the rope snapped. And he ended up in the lion's cage. Well, he panics. And he starts screaming, somebody get me out of here, get me out of here. And one of the lions walks up to him and says, shut your mouth, you'll get us all fired. Now, here's the deal. He was playing the part of a monkey. And you know what? We play the part of a Christian. We pretend. You know, when David sinned and got right with God in Psalm 51, it's a wonderful psalm. But in Psalm 51, verse 6, he said this. He says, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. God wants us to be true. He wants truth in the inward parts. He wants us to stop pretending. He wants us to get real. He wants us to be real. He wants us to understand that what the Holy Spirit wants in your life is, He wants the same thing all through the week as He sees on a Sunday. He wants it to be real for you. And you say, Pastor, hang on a minute. You know what? I'm not sure I can do it. You can't. It was never part of the deal that you would be able to do it. That's something God has to do in you. But you know what? As long as you're prepared to play a part, as long as you're prepared to pretend, you're not looking to God to do anything. You're just looking to keep the facade up, to keep it looking good. If you would get honest with yourself and honest with the Holy Spirit and honest with those people in your life that need to hear it, you'd be amazed at what God could do. You'd be amazed at what the Spirit of God could do in your life. We've got to stop pretending. Pretense will kill the power of the Spirit of God in our lives because we don't need Him when we're pretending. Second one is pride. You know, the Bible says six things that the Lord hates and seven are an abomination unto him. And the first one on the list is the proud look. Now, the problem with pride is that we're all susceptible to it. I don't know that I've ever met a person who wasn't susceptible to pride. I've met people who were humble, but you know what? Their nature was to be proud, but they were humble because of it. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." We're supposed to put on the clothes of humility. And then it says this, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." God stands against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He puts his hand behind them and he lifts them along and helps them along. You know what? If you're proud, you're not going to enjoy the power of God in your life. Why would God give you his power? You see, when it comes down to it, God is very jealous of his glory. He will not share his glory with another. And you know what we do when we're proud? We say, "Well, you know what? I'm quite the guy. I can make it happen." We have a men's home, an addiction center, right? And guys come into our men's home. They are broken. They have ruined their lives. Everybody has turned against them because they've just ruined everything in their lives. They've broken everything. They've messed up everything. And they come into the men's home and into the church on their bellies. And it's amazing. You know, they come in and God meets them. And God saves them. You know, the glory of addiction is you don't have to convince an addict they're a sinner. Every sin it's possible to do, they've done at least twice and they know it. So they come in and they get saved, and you know, and they are so humble because they are broken. About 3 months later, people have begun to tell them, "You're wonderful. You're doing great. You're amazing. You used to be such a mess, but look at you now. You're doing great." And you know what they begin? They begin to smell themselves. They begin to think, "Hey, you know what? I am." And it's incredible. About 3 months into it, so often they'll fall on their faces. And you know why? Because the God that lifted them out of the muck and the mire and set their feet upon a rock hates pride. And when they get pride, he's not helping them. He lets them slip back in. Do you know he's not helping you and I when we get proud? God's not interested in my program. God's not interested in helping me do what I want to do. God's interested in doing what he wants to do, and he's interested in having me in the place where I'm humble enough to say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you want." God does not want me to be proud. He wants me to be humble. You see, the Bible says that God, he dwells with the broken. He dwells with those that are of a broken and contrite spirit. You see, if we want to have the power of God upon our lives, we have to understand we're nothing. We're not able. Paul said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." He didn't leave us any avenue of escape. He didn't say, "In my flesh dwells not much good." Isn't that what we think? We reinterpret the verse now. "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." If anything good ever happens in the life of David O'Gorman that's of worth and of value and is of eternal value, it's not going to be David O'Gorman. It's going to be the Spirit of God using David O'Gorman. When God looks down on me, he doesn't look down on me and he's not impressed with anything I do. He's not impressed with the fact that I'm a preacher. He's not impressed with the fact that I gave up my house and my home and went to Bible college. He's not impressed with any of that. You're the only thing that impresses him. His son in me. If I get to heaven and I get rewards, you know the reality is, and I hope to get rewards. I think you should hope to get rewards too, right? If I get rewards, you know what? God's going to give me rewards and I'm going to say, "But Lord, really, Lord, you did it, not me." Everything is going to be him. But we so easily slip into the place where we start taking credit for what God is doing in our lives. Just like our addict friends. We start taking credit for it. And God won't deal with that. God won't deal with that in our lives. You know something that pride will make us do? Pride will make us very hard on other people. Remember when David was in sin? He'd committed adultery and then he'd murdered a man. And Nathan came to him, and Nathan came to him and said, "This man, he could have had his own sheep, but he didn't. He slaughtered his neighbor's sheep. What will we do with him? Kill him, and then make him pay fourfold." Right? Now, hang on a minute. How are you going to make the guy pay after you've killed him? But anyway, David was hard. Why was he hard? Because he was proud, and he was away from God. Pride will make you very hard. Remember, know the story of the Pharisee and the publican? Yeah. You know, the Pharisee and the publican are in the temple, and the Pharisee's up the front, and he's saying, "Oh God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, like this guy. I'm not a sinner like him. I give tithes and I do all the things I'm supposed to do." And the other guy's down at the back of the temple, and he's saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know what Jesus says? Jesus says that the publican, the ne'er-do-well, the loser, the sinner, goes out justified and not the other. Now, here's the point I want to make. Who do we compare ourselves to when we look at that story? The reality is, we're the good guys, aren't we? We're the Pharisee. It's so easy for us to slip into that. We look down our noses at the rest of the world and we think we got it together and they don't. We look at sinners and we forget that just a while ago, we were sinners. Just a while ago, we were lost in our sin and on our way to hell. And you know, it's so easy for us to come to the place where what we're doing is we're hard against other people, and we become the Pharisee. We become the Pharisee. Pride causes us to be more concerned with what people think of us than with what God knows about us. You know, we want to look good. We want to play the part. We want people to think good of us. You know what? God's not impressed. But you know what does happen? God says, if you're going to live like that, I'm going to hold my hand in your face. You're not going to know my power. If you're going to do it by yourself, then do it by yourself with my hand in your face. I'm not going to bless that. But he says, if you humble yourself, I'll give you grace. My supernatural enabling, I'll put my hand behind you and I'll help you. I'll bless you. Do you know that every moment of our lives we're dependent upon the mercy of God? Mercy. My relationship with God is not one of merit. I can never come to God and say, "God, you owe me." I can't do that for anything. Everything I get from God, I get because of mercy. Everything I get from God, I get because somebody else paid the price. Everything is mercy. But we so easily forget, don't we? We so easily forget, and we get proud, and we get hard, and we get demanding. And then the final one is personal disobedience. Disobedience is a big issue with God. Now, you and I live in this glorious, wonderful, fabulous church age. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. We live in the age when God knew, if I give them rules to keep, they won't keep them. What I'll do is I'll put my Spirit in them, and my Spirit will teach them. And as long as they walk with my Spirit, then they will do right, and they will be okay. Because the Spirit, you don't need to learn all the rules. The Spirit is there to tell you what to do. All you need to do is be willing, and the Spirit of God helps you, enables you to do right. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful? Don't you feel for the Old Testament Jew with his 613 laws, and he had to go to the rabbi, and for the rabbi to try and work out for him what he should do in a given situation? You just got to walk with the Spirit of God. But you've got to walk with the Spirit of God. And part of walking with the Spirit of God is you've got to obey that still, small voice. And you don't have the latitude to say, "Well, you know what, I don't think we'll do that. I think we'll do it my way." You can do that because you've got a free will, but you do it at your peril. You do it at your peril. When you do that, what happens is you grieve Him. See, the Spirit of God whispers in your ear and says, "Don't do that." And you say, "Well, I can't not do that. I have to do that." And you go ahead and you do it anyway. You know what you've done? You've caused a breach in the relationship. You're still His. He still loves you and He's still there. But you know what? There's a breach in the relationship now. Spurgeon told a story about himself. Spurgeon was walking through London one day, and he's walking through a busy street with the carriages going back and forth, and he stops in the middle of the street and he takes his hat off, and somebody ran up to him and said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, you need to get off this road, you're going to be killed." And he said, "I had lost the sense of the presence of God, and I wasn't going anywhere till I got it back." Do you know we need to live like that? We need to live so that when we lose the sense of the presence of God, when the Spirit of God is grieved, when God takes a step back, we say, Lord, what's wrong? What did I do? What do I need to fix, Lord? We need to live with that kind of a heart and that kind of an edge because we need Him. We need Him every moment of every day. I can't do this Christian life thing. I can't do life thing. In fact, I'm not sure I can do anything apart from God. We need Him. We can't afford for Him to be grieved and upset and to leave us to ourselves. We're just not able. You see, I'm convinced that every true believer knows what it is to be filled with the Spirit. But somewhere along the line, we've grieved Him. We've left Him behind. And you know what? We've carried on by ourselves. We've continued on by ourselves. And we've said, well, this is the best it gets. And we've carried on. And we've lived in spiritual poverty. Because we're going to do it ourselves. My old granny in Ireland was a very strange woman. Even as kids, my granny's house was not the place she wanted to go. I had two grannies. One granny had always got sweets in a box. This granny didn't have sweets in a box. She didn't have food in the house. She didn't have heat in the house. She had nothing. She lived in abject poverty. And, you know, we used to wonder about it because they seemed like there was no reason for it, but she lived in abject poverty. Well, after she died, we found out the reason she was living in abject poverty. She had biscuit tins. Biscuit tins, it's a tin, kind of a square tin, it's about so big, and it's about so high. She had biscuit tins filled with money. So much money that she used to iron the money so she could fit more in the biscuit tins. They found, between the money my granny had in biscuit tins and the money that she had in banking accounts, she had £90,000. Now, just to put that in perspective for you, £90,000 at the time would have bought you three houses. But she lived like a pauper. She lived like a pauper. She had rich. She could have lived and listen. She could have turned the heat on, left the heat on for the rest of her life, and not worried about it. But she lived like a pauper. Do you know that Christians do that too? We have the riches of Christ available to us, and we live like paupers. We get the Spirit of God grieved. We do something that offends Him. He's grieved with us. And He withdraws, and we carry on. And God never intended for our Christian lives to be like that. God intended for our Christian lives to be abundant. Jesus came, He said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now listen, abundant life is Him. It's not money. It's not any of those things. Abundant life is Him. But you know, when you have Him, you'll have everything you need. Amen. Everything you need. He came to give us life and that we might have it more abundantly. You're not supposed to be living like a pauper. You're not supposed to be holding out to the end in your Christian life. You're not supposed to be waiting for the end so you can get it over with and you get to go to heaven. You're supposed to live a full, abundant life in this life, but you can only do it when you're filled with the Spirit. And that's His plan. You look at the New Testament, you know what? You won't find, and super Christians who have earned a PhD in Christianity, they can apply and perhaps they will get filled with the Spirit. You know what? Being filled with the Spirit is the norm of believers in the New Testament. You know what? It's one of those things. It's almost like God didn't allow for a Christianity that operated apart from being filled with the Spirit. He just expected that that's what would happen in our lives, that that's what we would be. You see, when we disobey God, don't we sometimes think, well, He'd come with a big stick and He'd beat me up? How often do you see that happen? Now, I know it does happen. God can come down very hard in discipline on somebody's life. By the way, when He comes down hard in discipline, it's because He loves us. But you know, normally He doesn't do that. I used to see people doing wrong as a pastor, and you know, you say, okay, well, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes because God's going to deal with them, and I'd look at them and look at them and look at them and look at them. And God didn't seem to be dealing with them. And then I realized, you know what God does? When we sin, He just steps back. That's all He needs to do. Because you know the blessing of Christianity? Jesus is the blessing of Christianity. The joy of Christianity is that relationship with Him. And all He has to do is step back. And that's what He does in our lives. And fools that we are, we carry on and we live lives that are poverty-stricken spiritually because we're failing to understand what I need is Him. I don't need sin. I don't need to make it happen my way. I don't need to look good in other people's eyes. I don't need to hold on to my pride. I need Him. And when I have Him, I have it all. Now, what are you going to do to get it back? Let me just give it to you quickly, right? First of all, go back to where you lost it. Where was it that you lost it? Where was it that you stepped away? You say, I don't know. You know what? The Spirit of God knows. He's glad to tell you. You know, if I do something wrong on my wife and I forget, she's really good at reminding me. Yeah, she is really good at reminding me. She's really good at bringing it back to my attention. She doesn't forget. The Holy Spirit doesn't forget. He knows. And He's a great communicator. Ask the Holy Spirit, where is it that I stepped off? Where is it that you did something that grieved Him and got off? Get honest with yourself and with others. Humble yourself. Get honest. Oh, listen, you know what? Humility for a believer is just recognizing reality. What would we have to be proud of? My whole life, my whole existence, and my eternity is based on the reality that a man 2,000 years ago hung on a cross and paid the price for my sin. Where does pride come in after that? Is it in the way I said yes to Him? He came to me and He said, I'll save you if you come to me and ask me. And I said, yes, please. Can I be proud of the way I said yes? Or how quickly I said yes, because I didn't even say it quickly. I have nothing to be proud of. But I have everything in Him. Listen, humble yourself. You know, you might say tonight, you know, Pastor, if I did what you're telling me to do, if I humbled myself and got things right with God, I'd have to get things right with some other people. I would look like a fool. And it's possible that you might look like a fool. But you know what? If you don't get things right with God, you are a fool. And I'd much sooner look like a fool than be a fool, wouldn't you? And you know what happens? If you humble yourself and get things right, you don't care. You don't care what people think. And you know, that's freedom. That's free. Who cares what people think about you? You know, the only thing that matters to you tonight, what does He think? If He smiles tonight on my life, I can go to bed. And I can sleep soundly and safely because He's smiling on my life. All I need to have is His smile on my life. Humble yourself. Get things right. Confess the sin and go back and do it. There was something the Spirit of God said He wanted you to do. And you didn't do it. Confess it and go back and do it. Remember Jonah? God told Jonah to do something. Jonah didn't want to do it. So Jonah had a different plan. But God was able for Jonah's plan, and God had the great fish swallow Jonah. 3 days and three nights, Jonah sulked in the belly of the great fish. And finally, stubborn as he was, Jonah said, this is not going to go away. And he got right with God. And immediately God had him spat out on the beach. But you know what God said to him? Now, Jonah, now go do what I told you to do. And as awkward and as ornery as he was, at least he went. And do you know what happened? This reluctant prophet saw one of the greatest revivals of all time. Because he just simply obeyed. He just did what God told him to do. You know what? You need to confess your sin and just do right. Do what God would have you do. You say, but listen, I'm not sure I can do it. Listen, you don't have to. If you are willing, He is able. And He will enable you. Just depend upon Him and do it. And then you say, well, how am I going to stay right? How am I going to keep right? Depend upon Him. Don't depend upon yourself. Every time you depend upon you, you're going to fail. Because in your flesh dwells no good thing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. In your flesh dwells. Depend upon Him. Lord, I need you to help me today. Lord, help me. Help me to walk right. Help me to listen to your voice. That's what I want, Lord. Lord, help me. And He's there. He'll help you. Listen, He wants to walk with you more than you want to walk with Him. Do you know that? The Bible says this, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. He's there. It's not like, you know, you have to encourage him and curry his favor and hope he gets around. No, he's there. He's there. You draw nigh to God, God's going to draw nigh to you. You see, God wants a walk with you. Now let me bring this all back to revival. Do you know what needs to happen for corporate revival to happen? Some people need to get right with God and get revived and become the intercessors that begin to cry out to God. Why couldn't it be you? Why couldn't it be you? Why couldn't you be that person that puts it all behind you tonight and gets it right with God and comes to the place where you depend upon him and you become an intercessor that cries out to God to see revival? Read the histories of revival. It doesn't have to be the whole church. Handful of people. Get right with God. Get under a burden. Begin to cry out to him. And God comes. God could do it here. Are you willing? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to get in that right place with him and to cry out to him to do it? If you're willing, he is more than willing. And do you know what you'll find? You'll find joy and blessing in your life right now. Even before you see revival, you'll find joy and blessing as he steps in and he begins to work in your life and he begins to change things in your life. You're not a pauper. You're rich beyond measure because you've got the riches of Christ available to you. Don't let anything keep you back from them. Let's bow for prayer.